So blessed by God here this morning to gather together with other believers. This is our true family, right? As we're adopted into the family of God by the Father and through the blood of the Son. It's a blessing here as we gather to hear what the Father has communicated to us in His Word. It's a Word that breathes life into our weary souls, that encourages us to press on. It's a Word that transforms the way we think by exposing the falsehoods which our sinful nature and our culture condition us to believe, and by shedding light on His unchanging realities. So I invite you this morning to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let's ask the Father's blessing on His Word here. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask as we come into Your Word that You speak to us. God, that You change us. Lord, that you do expose falsehoods and lies that we think, that we believe, Lord, and teach us and train us up into Your truth. God, Your Word is truth, Lord, and we ask that You continue to make us into the people that You want us to be here through it. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we read through the Word of God, because of our sinful nature and because of the influence of the world around us, sometimes we come across truths that are confusing or maybe even hard to swallow. For some, one such reality comes from what God proclaims to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33. Verse 19, God says of Himself, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is teaching Moses there that anything that is good and godly, that is accomplished or received by anyone, is only a result of God's grace. And what's more is that God is showing Moses that it is His own prerogative to have grace and mercy onto those whom He decides to have grace and mercy on. As in, some people get more grace and mercy, and some people don't. And this runs contrary to our normal way of thinking, doesn't it? We like to flatten everything out, right? Make everything equal. We think God should give everyone equal opportunity to experience His grace, don't we? We run on the idea that the harder you work, the more you should earn. But that's not always a principle that can translate from the world that we live in into God's kind of kingdom economy. This is a reality that we might need to reconsider in the way that we look at the world. God's world. And sometimes things are not always what they seem or what we think they should be, because we often fail to account for God's infusion of grace. In Matthew 19 here, the disciples are confronting this kind of upside down reality, this mindset shift with Jesus. So let's take a look. Matthew 19, verses 23 to 30. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Jesus said to His disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my sake, my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So if you remember the last section, Jesus was just approached by this rich young religious man who questioned Jesus about how he could earn eternal life. So Jesus enumerates part of the Ten Commandments, which keeping them is the requirement for eternal life. And the guy thought that he was good enough to go on those conditions. But Jesus then, remember, he exposed the guy's self-righteousness and his actual failure to keep the law by revealing that because he wasn't going to give up his possessions for the poor, Jesus is showing that he's loving his wealth more than he's loving God, that he's loving himself more than he's loving his neighbor. He was too attached to the idol of his heart, his riches. And he went away because he had great possessions. So that scene there, that event, instigates a teaching moment for Jesus to communicate kingdom realities here to his followers. Jesus says, verse 23, that it's extremely difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, to inherit eternal life. In fact, he declares it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you've heard that there's some needle gate in Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus was talking about. But no. Jesus is referring to an actual sewing needle and an actual camel. Yeah, try to put those together. But all of this here, it's difficult for a rich person to go into the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of a curious statement, isn't it? It's not a blanket statement, though, right? He says it's difficult. Like, he's not saying that there will be no rich people in the kingdom of heaven, but that they only enter with great difficulty, right? It's unlikely. And yes, it's even impossible, because you can't stick a camel through the eye of a needle. I can't hardly even get a thread through the eye of a needle. But why, right? Why is it difficult? As the rich young man that we saw last week, as he illustrated, wealth, material possessions have an especially powerful tendency to become idols, right? Wealth is a lure, isn't it? It entices our eyes and it snags our desires. It's physical. It's something that we can see, that we can touch. It provides us with a status, right? A comfort, a security. It's something that we can compare what we have to what others have. If we are wealthier, then we must be better. Or if they're wealthier, then they must be better. Right? It makes us comfortable in this life. Wealth does. Possessions. Riches. Makes us comfortable in this life. Which then easily deceives us to the reality of our spiritual corruption and destitution. When you're rich in this world, it makes it all the harder to see your spiritual poverty, doesn't it? Which Jesus spells out is a necessity for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Because when you're rich, you can, when you get upset, you just go out and buy something. Right? When you have a problem, a deep need, or a longing of your heart, You find a product that acts like a Band-Aid, right? Giving you some sense of peace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of many kinds of evils. Now, wealth isn't the only root of many kinds of evils, right? It's not the only misplaced love that there is, but it is a very present and powerful one. It's so binding on a person's soul that one's love of wealth can only be divorced by a transformative act of God and His grace. But notice, this is like big news to the disciples, right? This is something that totally overturns their worldview. So who then can be saved? Much like the world that we live in, the disciples' world prized wealth as a favorable gift from God. As in, they're conditioned by their culture to believe that wealth, possessions, any kind of riches, is a sign of God's saving grace on a person's life. His saving blessings on a person's life. It's not just a recognition that wealth comes from God and His grace, but it's the assumption that the richer you are, the more likely you are to be blessed by God in salvation. Right? That God blesses those He saves with wealth in this world. This comes from a misapplication of Deuteronomy 28, where God promises physical blessings to the nation of Israel as a result of their obedience to His commandments. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground." Now that promise was given to the nation as a whole, and I don't think it was meant to be applied necessarily on an individual level. But that's what the disciples were taught. And there's a vein of teaching like that in today's world, isn't there? Called the prosperity gospel. And that teaches the same thing. God blesses those He saves with wealth in this world. But that's wrong. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? But that's not how God's kingdom operates. Verse 25, so the disciples hear this, and they were astonished. That word astonished there is like emphasized. It's superlative. It amplifies their astonishment to the extreme. This is something that is so contrary to the way that they thought. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. It goes against everything that they were ever taught. If rich people, right, rich people who were supposed to be the most blessed by God, if they won't enter eternal life, those guys who we would expect to be the first in line, well then who can? Who will? You see that, right? They're looking at God's kingdom in the same way we look at the world. They're caught in the illusion of human reckoning. We think the world runs a certain way, right? Those who are rich, those who are powerful, those who have some kind of prestige or just kind of a leg up on everybody else, that they're the ones who always win. And oftentimes in the world, that is how it works. But that's not how it works in God's way of ordering the world. The judgment of God is not the judgment of men. So Jesus looks at them, I think here with approval, because they're sort of catching on here, and He says, you know, you're right. With man, this is impossible. Right? Impossible, like salvation is impossible. Yes, if not even the rich have eternal life, then you're right. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. That is humanly speaking, right? Because with God, all things are possible. No person in and of himself has what it takes to enter the kingdom. No sign necessarily of riches or a good family, or whatever it may be, is a sign that one has eternal life. Salvation can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It can't even be willed. It can't be bought or bargained for. Any human is totally incapable of acquiring salvation by any kind of human terms or human effort or anything else. But with God here, all things are possible. What a person can't do to save himself, God accomplishes and provides by His grace. Salvation is totally and completely of the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 1, David says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence, and from Him comes my salvation." Psalm 68, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death." So salvation is His to give. It's all stored up in God. God alone has earned salvation for sinners. It's all the work of Christ on that cross. Right? Through His resurrection and the Spirit's regenerating the hearts of those whom the Father has called, that anyone might be saved. God the Father planned redemption from the beginning, and God the Son accomplished it as He bore our sin and death while He went to that cross, satisfying God's wrath and rising again so that we might be forgiven, and that His people might be raised to a new life, eternal life. And it's all applied by the soul to the Holy Spirit. It's applied to the soul by the Spirit of God, according to God's grace alone. Salvation is of the Lord. With God, it's possible, but with man, it's impossible. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no man may boast." What is impossible with man is more than possible with God. And even the rich in this world have that possibility open to them, don't they? When God decides to save according to His grace and His mercy, the misplaced love of the wealthy is no match for that cross. The Spirit of God has that raised Christ from the dead. He has the power to transform the corrupted heart that's seeking after riches, to bring that person to their knees, recognizing their need for Christ, and to seek first His kingdom and righteousness instead of his own. This is totally backward than what we normally think, than what the natural human unredeemed person thinks. If we're to get somewhere in life, then we're supposed to earn it. We're supposed to work for it. It's crazy to think that the greatest thing in life isn't earned, but it's given graciously by God. And it's backward to think that the way to eternal riches is by letting go of worldly riches. But Jesus says, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." The disciples are working that out here as well. Back when the rich young man was around, Jesus commanded him, "If you were to be perfect, then go sell your possessions to the poor and give what you have to them, and you will earn for yourself a treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." So Peter's there. Of course, he's mulling this all over, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, take a look. We sold everything. We left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now, you might laugh at Peter for asking such a question. "Peter, do you realize what eternal life is, right? Yeah, you'd sell it all and give that up for eternal life." You may think he's being a bit selfish, right? Are you following Jesus just for the heavenly rewards? Why aren't you just doing it for his glory? But first, remember, this is new for them, right? This is kind of just happening for Peter, right? Like, Jesus has only been around for like 2 or 3 years here doing his He's been following Jesus maybe for 2 or 3 years, and it hasn't all worked out. The cross hasn't come yet. And it is a reality for them. They did leave everything, these disciples, to follow Jesus. Peter has a wife, right, who presumably stayed at home while Peter traveled with Jesus. Matthew just up and left his very lucrative tax collecting business. And the others basically quit their jobs as well. Peter's brother Andrew, James, and John, they left their nets right away and came and followed Jesus. Peter's searching here for some reassurance that their sacrifice will be recompensed. Is it worth it all, Jesus? Is it worth all we've given up? Jesus doesn't scold him, does he? He doesn't say, "Oh, you're being selfish. You're just, you know, relax, Peter. It's fine. You'll be good." No, he warmly welcomes the question and encourages his disciples by his response. I think Jesus recognizes that we're driven by incentive, right? And there's a reward to be had for leaving it all and following Christ. I don't think we should feel guilty about anticipating an eternal reward, right? If it were a shameful thing, God wouldn't have promised it so prominently throughout the scriptures. We do need a motivation, right? Something to press on toward, like Paul in Philippians chapter 3. I press on toward the goal of the upward, or for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And actually, he says, seeking God's prize, God's reward for his believers is the only mature perspective. In the next verse, he says, let those who are mature think this way. Christ's rewards for his faithful followers are a real thing. And something that should drive us to obedience and to sacrifice and worship and service of God. And Jesus gives Peter a very encouraging answer here in verse 28. He grants Peter a glimpse of their reward that he waits for their sacrifice, their kingdom sacrifice. And I bet his answer here astonished them again. They'll receive not only eternal life, but also enormous rewards, enormous heavenly riches. Jesus says, in the new world, right? So first, that's the timing, right? In the new world. God does bless believers here and now, but the greatest blessings, the greatest prosperity, even if you will, that awaits. That will come in that new world. There is a real prosperity that God lavishes on his faithful followers, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it comes in this world. And the word that Jesus uses here, the new world, or maybe your translation says the renewal, is actually rebirth. That word there is rebirth or regeneration. Right? Not speaking of the believer individually, but a future day when Jesus returns. And he would, after eliminating Satan and sin and Satan's influence and the curse and all that, when the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne, right, with all of his enemies under his feet. He's referring to that day when he'll take over this earth and restore it to its original purpose. Everything is perfected, and God's love and righteousness and justice and presence is there in full effect and abundantly showering the globe. In that time, Jesus says, these 12 disciples will share in ruling with Jesus over the 12 tribes of Israel. Spoiler alert, I don't know exactly what that means or, really what it would look like, per se. Okay, but I think Jesus is referring specifically to the 12 disciples, not to, the church or anything. But they'll judge Israel probably because Israel rejected her Messiah. But there's also an element that one of the heavenly rewards for all believers is an authority in Christ's kingdom. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 6:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So there is an authority there that's given. And that's the first reward, authority in the age to come. And second, verse 29, a future abundant repayment of the sacrifices made here in this present world. Jesus has made clear that following him implies sacrifice for his people. It implies coming to grips with the fact that we're not as great as we think we are, right? Becoming humble as a child, recognizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It implies holding our possessions, our wealth, our riches loosely, right? Ready to give them away and use them for the furtherance of the kingdom at any time. And it includes the very real possibility that your friends and your family will abandon you when you follow Christ because of their hostility to God and the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So sometimes that happens. But also, following Christ may require you to abandon your family and friends in some way. Right? Sometimes we're too tight with them. And they actually become God to us. We don't look to God for our supply, for our love, our provision, or whatever it may be, but we look to our family or our friends. Or maybe we have to separate from our family because of the work that God requires us to do. That has to happen in some way. And Jesus says right after in Matthew 10, whoever loves family or friends more than me is not worthy. Following Christ is a tough ask. Sacrifice is required. But here he promises that any sacrifice made, right, for my sake, for Christ's sake, would be more than repaid. The return on investment here is unreal, right? It's 100-fold. And this is in addition to eternal life. This isn't just sacrifice here, now, right? Believe in Christ and then sacrifice. And then get eternal life. This is sacrifice, get eternal life, and so much extra in addition to eternal life. So much more than we can even imagine. And if you're not sure what that looks like, look at the church. This is pretty skeletal. Not quite there yet kind of example. But it is an example, right? The Lord gives us a foretaste of this kind of repayment. If a person is rejected by or somehow must separate from his or her family to follow Christ, he finds many more fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers in the family of God. Right? So, I mean, cherish that. In God's kingdom, the community of believers is actually a tighter family than even your family of this world. So love that, right? Seek to build that and look at church in that way. That's a blessing. It's part of Christ's rewards, even. And it will be so much greater in the new world. But we have a taste of it now. Jesus' rewards for his faithful followers are incredible. Right? They're multiplying many times over any sacrifices that they make. This is God's gracious reward. In the grand scheme of things, our sacrifices are really like pretty small. Often at least. But yet God graciously gives over and above. The sacrifice, Paul says, isn't even worth comparing to the reward. And so, it's impossible for us to judge by human measures who inherits eternal life or who receives the greatest rewards in heaven. Right? What looks like a poor, ragged old saint, worn out and penniless. Is he a failure for the kingdom, cursed or forgotten by God? Or is he eternally rich beyond belief through years of humility and faithful sacrifice? Things aren't what they seem sometimes, right? Jesus cautions us here not to use a human yardstick when measuring eternal rewards. God's estimation of worthiness is quite a bit different than our own. Verse 30, he says, "But many who are the first will be last, and the last first." Things aren't what they seem. The grace of God here is the final arbiter of placement and reward in the kingdom of heaven. Our notions of the rich and the powerful, the great and prominent, that they're the ones who will be exalted, that's ultimately an illusion. Historically, in the beginnings of Christianity, the line of thought that said that Jews would be better off in the new world than Gentiles, that doesn't apply, right? American Christians, with all of our prosperity, it doesn't mean that we got it all right as compared to many other parts of the world, Christians in other parts of the world. Many times they even may be more faithful, more dependent on God, because the devil is constantly casting that lure of wealth right in front of our noses. And those who have received greater gifts from God, spiritual gifts now in this world, those who have received greater blessings or whatever it may be, they will not necessarily be the ones with front row seats and ocean views in the new world. Finally, Jesus illustrates this with a parable. A heavenly reward isn't measured by a human system of reckoning, but it's based solely on God's infinite and glorious grace. This parable is often called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. If you have the ESV, that's what it's titled there in your Bible. But really, it should be called the parable of the compassionate and gracious employer, because that's what it's about. So let's look at this. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do not Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So the master here, in this parable, representing God, goes out early in the morning to the marketplace. This is where men would gather together looking for, or looking to get hired for the day. He finds a few men and they agree on a reasonable wage for a day's labor, a denarius. He hires them and they get to work. The day started at about 6 o'clock in the morning. But then the master returns to the marketplace at 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock. And he hires more men at each of those times. They weren't lazy men. Okay, they weren't trying to skip out on work or only have to work a few hours. They just hadn't gotten hired yet. And notice there's no wage agreement with these guys, right? He just says, the master says, I'll pay you fairly, and they take his word for it. So I'm sure everyone was expecting, since the going rate is a denarius for the day, I'm sure they were all expecting to get paid proportionately to that. Like three quarters of denarius, half a denarius, and a quarter, depending on when you showed up to work. And then the master goes out again at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, the last hour of the traditional work day. 1 hour left, and he hires more men. So finally, the day's over. It's time to square up and pay the workers, and something totally unexpected happens, right? No matter how long they worked, they all got paid the same. They all got paid in denarius, which was a reasonable amount for a day's labor, full day's wage. So what's going on here, right? Those who were hired first, they get paid last. And what I think Jesus is just using that to show that now everybody's aware what the 1 hour workers got. So now they know. And those who were hired first, of course, they were probably expecting to get paid 12 times as much, right? If, you know, now the going rate apparently seems to be a denarius an hour. They work 12 hours, expecting to get more than what they agreed on. And when that didn't happen, what did they do? They grumbled. They grumbled against the owner because he had been generous to the others. He was generous to the others, but he was only merely just to them because he paid them what they agreed. But verse 13 here, the master wasn't being unjust to them, was he? He said, no, he didn't cheat them out of anything. He didn't defraud them. He wasn't being unfair to them. He paid them the wage that they agreed on for a full day's labor, the wage that they deserved for their work. With the others, though, he was being generous and gracious as he paid them more than what they deserved. So what's the point here? What's Jesus getting at? Well, the point is that God's gracious gifts are distributed not because they're earned, but because he's gracious. Right? This parable doesn't mean that you know, everybody is going to have the same, exact same rewards in the kingdom, in heaven, that, you know, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you come from, flat out, everything is equal. That's not what Jesus is teaching, I don't think. But he's teaching here that kingdom rewards depend on God's sovereign grace. He's allowed to be gracious because he's God. And he is gracious. Our reward in heaven will be based on God's reckoning, right? Not on human calculations of what should or should not be. The 5 p.m. workers, they were the last ones by human standards. They were in last place. But their blessing was the greatest, right? In the kingdom of heaven, some of the people and the ministries that we have deemed as insignificant, they'll be celebrated. While many may be prominent people and ministries will receive little recognition. It's not what you think. We think the mature in the faith, right, who receive the saving grace of God at a young age and have decades of humility, of sacrifice, of battling in holiness, we think that we'll have a greater reward than the thief on the cross, right? The one who just comes at the last moment, has little time to live for Christ, or who gets off to a slow start, or whatever. That's what we think. But think again, right? That mindset doesn't account for the infusion of God's grace into this equation. This is all about God's infinite grace. Salvation, first, salvation itself is a gift of grace. It's only an act of God's grace. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And heavenly rewards for believers are solely an act of the grace of God. For those who are mature in the faith, right, those of you who have worked all day, this parable teaches that God will not be less than just. You see that? God will not be less than just. So if you press on toward the goal, surrendering your life to Him in all that you do, holding loosely the things of this world, you will receive an immense reward. You will be repaid abundantly. God will not cheat you out of anything. There is a glorious future to work toward. And that, of course, is all by the grace of God as well. Who saved you, who strengthens you to work for Him, to sacrifice, who transforms your mind and your heart, and your desires to want to work for Him and make those sacrifices. God will not be less than just. Okay, but for those, maybe those latecomers to the faith, for those who are maybe less gifted, those maybe with fewer opportunity, less resources, or whatever else it may be, you can know that God is a God of grace. Right? Not only in the giving of eternal life, but also in its rewards. We worship a God who delights to lavish undeserved blessing on His people. And no matter your lot in life, that should encourage you to press on toward the goal. To live faithfully with what you have been given. Don't compare your spiritual growth to others, but move on with what you got and praise the Lord for what you got. He will bless. And He will reward. We mustn't presume on God's graciousness either. His gifts are not something that we deserve, but they are freely given at His discretion. We can't assume that a life lived unfaithful will be blessed by God. And like these day laborers here, we mustn't ever be jealous of another believer's blessing or reward. As those day laborers did in the parable here, we're fools if we appeal to God for justice rather than grace. Because if we cry for justice, then we'd all be dead. We'd all be dead. Because our justice, or God's justice, requires that we be sentenced to death. And it's only by His grace that we may have life. So eternal life and kingdom blessings, kingdom rewards aren't measured according to human reason. But the Christian life from beginning to eternity, right, is solely a product of the infinite, marvelous, and matchless grace of God. And He has the right to be gracious to whom He will be gracious, and to be merciful to whom He will show mercy. Or to whom He will show mercy. So praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord. We praise You for Your grace, for Your mercy and Your love. God, we deserve none of it. Lord, but You supply us abundantly. You shower us abundantly with Your grace, Lord, to move on in this life, to serve You, to sacrifice, Lord. And those blessings, those rewards, God, are our motivation, God, to continue to sacrifice, knowing that You are gracious and that You are just, Lord, that You do repay, God. And even our work, even our service and sacrifice is all a result of Your grace. It's nothing that we've generated in and of ourselves, Lord, but You give us the desire, You give us the ability. Lord, so let us continue to press on. Give us grace to serve You, to sacrifice for Your kingdom, Lord. Give us grace to hold our possessions loosely, Lord, and to search out and to remove any idols that we are harboring and worshiping in our hearts, Lord. Do that, Lord, for us. We ask all this for Your glory. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.